Let's look together. Book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 6. Preeminently, the verse I'd want to talk about to begin with, verse 5. Paul said, "Even so, then, at this present time," he said, "there is a remnant according to the election of grace." He says, "And if it's by grace, it is no more of works." If election is by grace and because of grace, it's not because of our works. Otherwise, grace really wouldn't be grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if election's by works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work would be no more work. But what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. The nation of Israel in its entirety has not attained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. We want to try to talk about, or continue to talk about, the doctrine of election. We want to remember, though, the reason we're talking about the doctrine of election is that we started out to talk about whether or not it's the will of God that all men be saved. Then we looked at 1 Timothy 2:4, and we hopefully at least put forward some reasons why, in the context, in the text itself, why we don't believe that God has a will to save every man that exists, or every man that has existed, or every man that shall exist. We do not believe that. We don't believe it because 1 Timothy 2:4, there were, and part of the text itself teaches that, and also the context both before and after, we believe, teach that. So there are textual and contextual reasons why we don't believe the popular opinion about 1 Timothy 2:4 is correct. But then there's also doctrinal reasons why 1 Timothy 2:4, the popular opinion of it, is not correct. There are major doctrines that teach contrary to the popular opinion. The popular opinion is that God has a will and an intention and an intent and a desire to save all men. And yet you have doctrines like the doctrine of election or predestination, and it's two facets, election and reprobation. And we believe those two doctrines, just of themselves or either one of them separately, will teach that God doesn't have a will to save all men, because if God has elected to save some, then that's not all. And so his intention is to save those he's elected. He shall save his people from their sins. So election, properly understood, would run contrary to the popular opinion about 1 Timothy 2:4. How can God have a will to save all men when he's only chosen to save some? Furthermore, if you look at the other side of that, the doctrine of reprobation, that doctrine just basically teaches, since God has elected to save some and to give them grace and to give them faith and to give them repentance, and to, in other words, to provide for them the things they need to be saved, there are others that he has not chosen. There are others that he does not give the Holy Spirit to. There are others he does not give faith to, and he doesn't give repentance to. In other words, that he doesn't give the things they need to be saved. Then how can God have a will to save all men if there are some people in this world to whom God not only has not given, but withholds the things they need to be saved? So election and reprobation, properly understood, runs contrary to the popular opinion of 1 Timothy 2:4, and also John 3:16, and also 2 Peter 3:9, and other verses that the Arminians, or those who have an Arminian approach to it, teach. But there are other doctrines that do the same thing. The doctrine of particular redemption. The doctrine of particular redemption basically means God had elect people, he gave them to Christ. Christ himself said, "They were thine, thou gavest them to me, that I should give to them eternal life." And those people that were given to Christ, Christ calls them his sheep. He calls himself the good shepherd. And he said, "I know my sheep, and am known of mine, and I give my life for the sheep." So the death of the Son of God, the blood of the Son of God, the sacrifice of the Son of God, the satisfaction of the Son of God, the propitiation offered by the Son of God, and the redemption and reconciliation achieved by the Son of God in His death were all wrought for the sheep. Well, if they were wrought for the sheep, then none of those things had been provided for the others, for those that God has not chosen. So particular redemption, properly understood, will teach us that the popular opinion of 1 Timothy 2:4 cannot be correct. Then the doctrine of irresistible grace, or the doctrine of effectual calling, also teaches the same thing. Jesus started talking about this along these lines, effectual calling. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." They shall come to me. And the reason is because he went on to quote from Isaiah 54 what the prophet said, "They shall all come to me," because the prophet says, "They shall all be taught of God." And all those who have heard, Jesus said, and learned of the Father, who've been taught by the Father, cometh unto me. God draws those that were given to him. Now, that same thing is taught in many other places. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. He calls those that he predestinated. He calls those that were elected. Paul said the same thing. "We're bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel." Those that were chosen from the beginning are called by the gospel. So calling runs in line with election. And so election is of some, so calling is of some. And while many are called externally, only a few, comparatively, are chosen. So a particular redemption or effectual calling, irresistible grace, an effectual calling. Those two doctrines are all about one particular group of people. God irresistibly draws His people. He effectually calls His people. So there is no calling. There is no irresistible grace for those who are not His. And so therefore we say again, these doctrines, election, reprobation, particular redemption, effectual calling, those doctrines alone, clearly and biblically understood, will show us that the popular opinion of John 3:16 and these other verses, 1 Timothy 2:4, cannot be correct. You say, well, how is that? Because anytime we interpret passages of Scripture, we have to interpret them in such a way that they are consistent with the most well-known doctrines, the most well-attested doctrines. All those, if you interpret any verse in such a way that it runs contrary to major well-known doctrines, then our interpretation cannot be true. Now, there are many other things to say about that, but we're just going to skip on now to our election. Now, we want to talk about the doctrine of election. And there are many words, brethren, that lead us to the doctrine of election. Not just the word election. There is at this present time, then, a remnant according to the election of grace. So, as far as I'm concerned, the Apostle Paul said, there is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, Paul said that in his day. There is at this time also. And of course, what he was talking about was, when he noticed the word also, that's a comparative term. There is a remnant also at this time. Well, a remnant like there was in the days of Abraham, his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Or like it was in the days of Jacob's son. That is to say, in Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. There only one was chosen, the other was left. One was chosen, the other was left. And down through the history of Israel, that's been a consistent pattern. God has not chosen all, only some. A remnant that the Scripture often speaks of, or the elect. Now, he says that was true not only in Abraham's day, not only in Isaac's day, not only in Jacob's day, not only in Joseph's day, not only in Malachi's day, but also, brethren, Paul said that was true in his day. There is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. So whatever this election of grace was that was going on in Abraham's day was still going on in Paul's day. And then I might add, brethren, since the Scriptures are of perpetual value and of perpetual relevance, of almost, if you will, as far as time is concerned, endless application to us, we know that whatever is written aforetime were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there's the continual relevancy of whatever said in the Scripture. Well, if that was true in Paul's day, it's true today also. There is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. So I don't think it can be gainsaid that the doctrine of election is a fact. It's a fact taught in the Bible. But those who do not agree with us in this doctrine are opposed to us publishing anything about this doctrine. Many of them are opposed to saying anything about this doctrine. They're opposed to preaching publicly this doctrine. They're opposed, brethren, to it being talked about and taught in the schools. There are many people, now it's not everyone who opposes it, but there are many people who oppose our interpretation of the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty, so much so that they say it ought not to be publicly talked about, and then they give some reasons why it shouldn't be publicly talked about. One, they say, since election is a secret and happened before the foundation of the world, and since the secret things belong to the Lord our God, we ought not talk about it openly. That's one reason. Another reason they say, well, look at how many people have misconstrued election, misinterpreted and misunderstood election, and therefore presented it in a bad way. Look at how oftentimes it's been corrupted, and therefore to publish it more is just to make it more obviously open for people to corrupt and to misunderstand and to mislead others with. Another thing is, another reason they give is it ought not to be talked about because many people have used it, election and sovereignty, as an excuse for ungodly living. They said, well, if I'm elected, my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'm going to heaven no matter what happens, it doesn't matter how I live. And so that's an excuse. That's one of the reasons they say it ought to be not talked about. We ought to be silent about it because many people use it as an excuse for ungodly living. Well, let me address those statements just a moment. In the first place, it ain't secret. Amen. The doctrine of election is not a secret. It's all through the Bible. You can't read the Bible what you don't see the doctrine of election talked about all through the Bible. As we talked about here a week or two ago, if you just study the ways of God with men and how God has dealt with individual men, individual families, individual nations, you will see that the doctrine of election, God sovereignly choosing some and not choosing others, is written all over the Scripture. Amen. In fact, remember I read to you last week what Benjamin Warfield said about it? He said, a lot of people have trouble with predestination. But the trouble they have is not with predestination, it's with the Word. It's with the Word. They have trouble with the Word. That is to say, people don't want to be under control. They sure don't want to be under anybody's absolute control, even if it's God. But the problem, brethren, is not with the Word, because predestination, like God, is all in the Bible, from the beginning to the end. In the beginning, you had God sovereignly deciding to create, and therefore, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the end of the book, you have what? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. So from beginning to end, the sovereignty of God, and everywhere in between, it's talked about. It is no secret. But furthermore, look at how much the Lord Jesus Christ himself talked about the doctrine of election, how much he said about these different doctrines, how he applied them to the times in which he lived. And then think about the Apostle Paul. Who ever talked about election and sovereignty of God more than the Apostle Paul? It is no secret, brethren. It's only secret to those who never read their Bibles or who don't want it talked about and spread abroad. They prefer it be a secret, but it's not a secret. Now, granted, we can't know everything about the doctrine of election, but we can know something about the doctrine of election. And though the doctrine of election and predestination and reprobation are not perfectly, and I mean without any end, to every in every iota, in every area, to in every nook and corner, described in its fullest in the Scripture, yet nonetheless it is clearly described in the Scripture. And whatever, brethren, the Scripture clearly says, we don't have to be fearful of talking about and learning and studying unless we want to charge God with error from having put it in there in the first place and not having anticipated what a bad deal it would be if people learned about it. No, it's not a secret. That leads me to the next excuse they had. Election ought not to be talked about, brethren, because many people have misunderstood it, misinterpreted it, and misled others with it. Well, therefore, since somebody has misunderstood election and sovereignty and predestination and have not stated it correctly, therefore we ought not say anything about it. We ought to be silent about it. But brethren, I submit this to you. First of all, as we've said before, if we use that excuse, what doctrine will we talk about? What doctrine will we talk about? Since men everywhere have constantly misunderstood and misrepresented the major doctrines of the Bible, from the existence of God to the Trinity, to God's attributes, to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, to salvation, to the church, to the ordinances, to the end times. What's more confusing among people than the end times? And yet the Bible's full of stuff about the end times. So if we don't talk about things because people misunderstand it, misconstrue it, misrepresent it, then our hands will be handcuffed and we will be gagged and we won't be able to talk about anything. But then let me go and say something else. There are others, as I said, one other excuse they use is we ought not talk about the doctrine of election because many people have used it to justify an ungodly way of life. And they've said, well, God is sovereign. He controls everything. I'm not responsible. Therefore, it don't matter how I live. I'm going to heaven one way or the other. Well, brethren, a person who has that idea and who makes that statement certainly doesn't understand the doctrine of election. I can tell you that right now. Certainly doesn't understand the doctrine of election. Because the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination do not teach, never have taught that a man can live as he lists. And that election is a kind of a passive doctrine that has no outcome. Some people have the idea that an election has no results. It has no effects. Nothing ever happens in our life. And so they think, well, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'll just wake up and go to heaven. We have had a firsthand experience of that kind of thinking. Have we not? Anybody here ever hear of conditional time salvation? And conditional time salvation, what does it teach? Well, Judas was a child of God. And both those on the narrow road and those on the broad road, they're both going to end up in heaven. One of them is just going to miss the joys of their time salvation. And 1,000 other tomfooleries have they said about the doctrines of grace. But brethren, the problem of it is that's not what the Bible teaches in any of its doctrine. There is always an outcome and an effect and a repercussion from what God does. Every doctrine that we know of, brethren, has some kind of practical outworking in the life of a child of God. And the reason we don't understand them better is because we don't have the capacity to see everything as God sees it. And we don't even have the capacity to see things as we, no doubt, that other Christians have done in the past and that we want to and ought to. But let me just say this. Election is not the cause of ungodliness. Election is not the cause of men living an ungodly life. Election, the Scripture says, is unto holiness. If you just look at one passage of Scripture, you'll turn with me just for a moment. We've looked at this before. But if you look in the book of Ephesians, where Paul goes at great length to talk about the doctrine of election in the first chapter, I want you to notice what he says here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." That we should be holy, but it doesn't stop there, and without blame before Him. In love having predestinated us to the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of His will, and that to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Chosen to be holy. Not only that, but in the next chapter, Paul says this, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This is verse 9 and 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Predestinated that we should walk in them. That word ordained there is the same word, prohorizo. It means to establish the limit or the horizon or the boundary beforehand. God has determined that we walk in good works. So election, brethren, which is an aspect of predestination and ordination, is unto good works. It's with that in mind that we walk. This is one of the covenant blessings. Now, let's see how well you've got your thinking caps on. Let's see if you can remember what we talked about here a few months ago. When we talked about the gifts and the blessings of the covenant of grace, you remember what those were? God has given us all things, right? And one of the all things He's given us, which we haven't gone over perfectly like we need to, is this. I will do what? I will take away their heart of stone, will give them a heart of flesh. I will write my law in their inward parts, and I will cause them to walk in my judgments. He will cause us to walk in His judgments. Not only that, but if that's not enough, brethren, look at the book of 1 Peter, where Peter talks about election, and here's what he says about that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Election is unto obedience. So a man can't claim, brethren, election if he doesn't know anything about obedience, if he doesn't know anything about holiness, if he doesn't know anything about good works, because those are all direct outcomes and repercussions and consequences of election. And if you study the 5 points, and especially the latter four, if you study unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, you'll see that each one of them are directly tied to holiness, obedience, and good works. Christ has become the author of eternal salvation. Yes, He has obtained for us eternal redemption, but He has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him, not to those who disobey Him. So obedience and holiness, brethren, should show up, will show up, sooner or later in the life of a child of God. So this idea that election leads to ungodliness and licentiousness, and therefore we ought not talk about it, is directly contrary to the Scriptures. I don't need to go into that anymore. It says that the common reasons given why we ought to be silent about the doctrine of election just won't pass muster. They won't hold water when they're really looked at closely under the microscope. Now, let me go back and say something else. Let me tell you, brethren, by way of explanation about the doctrine of election, let me tell you a few things about what it is not. I already told you about the words, not all the words. We'll come back again and look at it later. There are all kinds of words that deal with this. The word appoint, the word appointed, the word ordained, the word foreordained, the word determined, the word predestinate, predestinated, elect, election, elected, choose, chosen, and chosen. Just to name some of the words, over 360 of them in the Scriptures that talk about this doctrine of election. But what I want to talk about to give you even more clarity on what we mean by the doctrine of election, let me just say that, first of all, election doesn't mean that man elects God. When we talk about the doctrine of election, we are not talking about you choosing God. We do not mean that man elects God or that man elects to be saved. So when we talk about the Bible doctrine of election, these verses, we are not talking about man somehow chooses God or that man chooses to be saved. Now, let me put a caveat right here at the first, okay? Let me just interject this thought before we pass on, lest I be misunderstood. Man does choose God, but not initially. Man does choose to be saved, but not initially. And how do I know that? Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That is to say, initially. Now, men, once, brethren, you know, if you read in the book of 1 John, 1 John said, we love Him because He first loved us. Our love for Jesus Christ, our love for His Word, our love for God is nothing but a mirrored reflection of God's love for us. That's all in the world it is. It's God's love for us coming down into our hearts and going right back up to God again. We love Him because He first loved us. Well, brethren, as it is with love, so it is with election and with choosing. God first elects us. God first chooses us to be saved. And then God sends into our heart the causes and the reasons and the means by which we are born again, given life, given faith, given repentance, and given the affection of love. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. So the real key behind loving God and loving Christ is the fact that God is our Father. We are His adopted sons in election. And because we are elected, therefore, brethren, He sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, that implants the graces, that works love. And therefore, if God's our Father, we love Him. Our love for Him is a reflection and a repercussion and a consequence of Him loving us. So, when we say that election, the Bible doctrine of election, we don't mean that man elects God. And we don't mean that man elects to be saved. We're just trying to clarify something. When you talk about the biblical doctrine of election, you must start in eternity past. You must start with God, because that's where election starts. And then when we do choose God, and we do decide to come, and we do love God, all of that is a reflection and a proof, an evidence that God has elected us. Now, I wanted to say there's other reasons those guys gave for being silent about election. I didn't get through all the reasons, but I'll give you one more reason. A lot of people say we ought not preach the doctrine of election. We ought to be silent because it's discomforting to people. It causes great fear in people. Well, I remember the first time I ever heard about it, it caused some fear in me. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but that's all I can say. The first time I ever heard that it wasn't about my decision, it wasn't about walking an aisle and all this stuff that I'm usually accustomed to, it scared me to death because I didn't know where I was. Didn't know where I was at all because I'd been told about this plan of salvation and that just wasn't what I was hearing. And so the point of it is that when we talk about election, we're not saying that men don't choose, but we're simply saying that God chooses us. And before I lose the thought, a lot of people are discomforted about the doctrine that God chooses some and leaves other. And they say, well, I took comfort from the fact that I walked the aisle. I took comfort from the fact that I made a decision. I took comfort that I decided for Christ. And now you're telling me none of that I should have any comfort from. Well, where's my comfort come from? So people lose their comfort. They get distressed. But brethren, that's again, there's no reason to preach the doctrine of election, because I submit to you that when election is understood, biblically understood, when the sovereignty of grace is understood, there is no more comfort in any doctrine in the world than God's absolute sovereignty. Yes, brethren, a lot of things happen in our lives that we don't want. In fact, that's one of the reasons we fear the sovereignty of God. It's like old Warfield said, we don't like the idea of control. We don't want to be controlled. We want to be controlled by ourselves, and we sure don't want to be controlled absolutely. Well, that's what predestination is. It's all about God's absolute control. Now, brethren, we don't mean by election that God, man elects God or elects to be saved. It is a much quoted falsehood that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that God voted for me and the devil voted against me and I cast the deciding vote. Well, that's, I don't even know how to describe that, but it's not biblical truth. Now, I grant you the devil's against us. You know, our arch enemy, our chief enemy, the devil, the Satan, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, firing all kinds of fiery darts toward us and at us, doing everything he can to cause us to stumble and to doubt and to fear. No doubt about that. But election, brethren, is not the cause of doubts. It's lack of knowledge is the cause of doubts. It's forgetfulness of the truth that's the cause of doubts. Oh, wherefore, Jesus said to the apostles after they were saved, wherefore didst thou doubt? There is nothing unusual or unique if you as a child of God often find yourself doubting. But the cause is not the truth. The cause is not the doctrine. The cause is not God. The cause is us. Amen. Doubting arises from fearfulness. Fearfulness arises from ignorance. He said, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, and thereby good shall come to thee. The lack of peace arises from the fact that I'm not acquainted enough with God. The more I know about God, the more I know about his sovereignty, the more I'm going to be at peace. So election is not the cause of fearfulness or doubting. Election, brethren, properly understood, is a cause of great encouragement. In fact, look what kind of response election got from Paul. He talked about election. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. What did Jesus say about election? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. In those two individuals, election and the doctrine of God's absolute discriminated grace was the cause of praise on the one hand and gratitude and thankfulness on the other. So election properly understood does not beget doubts and fears. Now, what do we mean then when we say that election is not man electing God? Well, if you look at the scripture verses that we've talked about, and we started a little bit on this a week ago, the first chief characteristic, the first chief excellency, the first aspect of the nature of God is of election is that it's divine. Election set forth in the Bible, the one we're talking about, the election of salvation of individuals unto salvation. Not the election of nations, not the election of tribes, not the election to offices, not the election to service, but the election unto salvation that we are primarily talking about. That act is divine. It's God that does the electing. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. I don't know how that could be, brethren, any clearer in the Word of God. That's, of course, John 15:16. The other passage that we looked at, and I won't read all of it, just that first part of it. God, he said, hath chosen us. God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. God, again, hath done the choosing. Turn over a little bit further in the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We're going to give thanks to God because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. God did the choosing. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Or, brethren, turn back if you want to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read where Paul said this. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. That prepositional phrase describes a sense of origin. It's a sense of origin. This election is of God or from God. It's God's election. How about this? Jesus said, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry to him day and night? Luke 18, verse 7. And so if you want to go one more passage of scripture that you could look at, you could turn over to the book of Titus chapter 1. And listen to what he says here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. God's elect. And so, brethren, on and on we go when we see like our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Well, if it's before the foundation of the world, who wrote it there? Satan didn't write it there. We didn't write it there. Well, God wrote them there, brethren. And so, any way you look at that, election that we're talking about unto salvation does not mean we elect God or that we elect to be saved. It means that God elects us. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. Psalms 65, verse 7. All right, secondly, when we talk about the Bible doctrine of election, let me say this. Election doesn't mean that God foresaw who would repent and who would believe, and therefore he chose those that he foreknew before the foundation of the world would believe to be saved. In other words, there are people who believe that the doctrine of election is an election based on foreknowledge. An election based on foreknowledge. And the scripture verse that they use for that is the book of 1 Peter and chapter 1. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now they use that verse as if to say that God looked down through time before the world began and he saw who would repent and he saw who would believe and he saw who would trust Christ and he saw who would live a holy life and he chose those individuals to be saved. Well, there's some major reasons, brethren, why that interpretation cannot be true. First of all, God doesn't look down through time. God doesn't look down through time. What do you mean? I mean he's above time. I'm going to read you a statement about God's foreknowledge. This is one of the best I've read. When we attribute foreknowledge to God, we mean that all things always were, always are, and always perpetually remain under his eyes. And that to his knowledge, there is nothing past and nothing future. But all things are present. And they are present to him in such a way that he not only conceives of them as just ideas, as we have things before us in our mind when we remember things, but he truly looks upon those things and discerns those things and those individuals placed before him. And this knowledge is extended throughout the universe to every creature. God looks upon the things as presently now. And they're here, they're before him in something beyond the mystical, ephemeral idea of an idea. God sees them as reality. Now that's John Calvin in his Institutes, book 3, section 21. Now, the point I'm trying to get at is, that's God's foreknowledge as far as God's knowledge is concerned. But brethren, I submit to you that the word foreknowledge is used in the scripture in two different ways. One time it has to do with God's prescience, or God's the fact that God knows everything before it ever happens. That's how foreknowledge is used sometimes. And that's what he's talking about in Acts 13:48. Known unto God are all of his works from the beginning. God knows all those things before it ever happens. And if you just think about foreknowledge in the sense of prescience or of perfect knowledge beforehand, if you think about that line, that can be concluded. That can be inferred. We ought to know that God knows everything beforehand. Why? Well, it ought to be inferred, first of all, because of His omniscience. He knows everything. If He knows everything, He knows everything past, present, and future. So foreknowledge, knowledge of the future, arises out of God's perfect omniscience. But God's foreknowledge can also be inferred, brethren, from His prophecies. Think of all the prophecies where God has told us of things that are going to happen before they ever happen. He talked about Israel being taken into captivity and going down to Egypt and staying there for 430 years, and they would not come out until God's time came for them to be delivered. He'd send Moses to deliver, at which time they would come out with much substance. And when you read about the delivery, it says on that self same day, Israel came out of Egypt. Not a day before and not a day later. See, that prophecy about that in the book of Genesis chapter 12 was given before it ever happened. Hundreds of years before it ever happened. What about, brethren, the time when he prophesied through Jeremiah that Israel again would be overrun by the Babylonians and taken into captivity, and they would stay there 70 years and then they would come out according to God's decree. And that's exactly what happened. Or what about the prophecy of the death of Cyrus, a pagan king, and it happened just exactly as God said it would. How about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem? How about the death of Jesus? It would be in such a way that He would die, He would give up His body and His blood for the sins of His people, and yet not a bone would be broken. And so we find that not a bone of Him was broken. And what about the whole book of Revelation, or the book of Daniel, or the prophecies in Ezekiel? What about Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21? What about all the sections of Scripture that deal with prophecy about the future? If you think about God prophesying beforehand and those prophecies coming true, they prove God's foreknowledge. He prophesied them before they ever happened. Amen. His foreknowledge can be inferred from His prophecy. His foreknowledge can be inferred, and in fact, arises out of His predestination. God can tell you beforehand, me beforehand, what's going to happen because He has predestinated what's going to happen. He has predestinated all things. When we hadn't studied this at length, but I mean in several years, but if you study God's decree, if you study the word about God's counsel, if you read about God's eternal purpose, which He has purposed in Himself, and He purposed it in Himself because there's no other reasons outside of Himself that makes Him purpose anything. And so, brethren, what I'm simply saying is if you think about God's purpose or His eternal purpose, or if you think about God's decree for all things, He has decreed everything that comes to pass. Is that not what Jesus said? And how in the world can we get around the most practical question that could be asked? The hairs of your head are numbered, and there not to be a sparrow or a hair from your head fall to heaven without your heavenly Father. Does that not teach God's providence over everything that happens? And did not Paul, specifically say, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will? Brethren, what I'm saying is foreknowledge. In one sense, it's about God's knowledge of the future. But the word foreknowledge is also used in another way. In the book of Romans, whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate. The word foreknow means, in that case, to love beforehand. To have a knowledge of that's intimate. A knowledge of that's familiar. A knowledge that's mixed with love and concern and care. And that kind of knowledge there is like when Jesus said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. Or the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, when you think about that word know in the sense of love, God is omniscient. He knows all things. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, we know Thou knowest all things. That's absolute omniscience. But this knowledge I'm talking about is a knowledge that's special and specific to His elect. And how do I know that? Well, because Jesus said to the reprobate Pharisees, you have not known me nor my Father, and I have not known you. And what will He say to all those on the left hand that He sends away into judgment? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I never knew you. Well, that can't run contradictory to His omniscience. It means He never, doesn't mean He didn't know them in the sense of being intellectually aware of them. It means He had no compassionate love for them and care of them and concern as He does for the elect. And so, rather than foreknowledge is to love beforehand. Well, whom He did foreknow. Now notice that. Not all, but whom He did foreknow. He did predestinate. Love leads to predestination. Is that not in Romans 8, 29 and 30? Well, is that not exactly what Paul said, that love leads to predestination? He said in love, Ephesians 1, 5, in love having predestinated us. Is that not what he also said about election? We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because he hath chosen you. Beloved of the Lord and then chosen. Beloved and then predestinated. And so foreknown and then predestinated. This love, this foreknowledge here is a love beforehand. So when we talk about the doctrine of election, and people start saying, well, we believe in election based on God's foreknowledge of who would be saved and who would believe and who would repent. We say there's a lot of reasons we don't believe that interpretation is correct. Election is not based on what God foresaw would happen. Here's why. If God didn't predestinate it, how is it that it ever comes to pass? How will he foresee anything come to pass? How will he see these people repent and believe and be holy and persevere? How will he see anything out there in the future come to pass unless he decreed it to come to pass? What makes it come to pass? God's foreknowledge, brethren, is based on his predetermination. I mean, the intellectual part. The love beforehand, brethren, is something that there is no perfect explanation of except in God himself. He said to the Israelites, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Not because you were larger, not because you were wiser, not because you were more mighty, but because I would love you. Because I would love you. In other words, he just decided his own sovereign will, brethren, is the basis for his love. And it's that love that we call foreknowledge in Romans 8. Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. Now, this idea again of foreseeing men repenting and believing and doing good works and seeking after Christ and then electing them because of that. Think about that just a minute. If that interpretation, the popular interpretation, were true, and if men could in the future on their own repent, believe, follow Christ, seek Christ, decide for Christ, live holy lives, study their Bibles, why would we need election? We've already got salvation. The only people that ever repent and believe and love God and seek Christ and read the Bible are those who are saved. So he looks down through time and he sees saved people. Then why do they need to be elected before the foundation of the world? If they in time are going to already have that before they get elected. In other words, you've got election being in eternity being dependent upon what takes place in time. And that's an impossibility. Another thing, it's an act of God. That would make God's work contingent upon what men do. And that ain't going to happen. Another thing is this. Let me give you one of the strongest reasons. I mean, these are strong reasons as far as I'm concerned, but give me some more. I know that God doesn't look down through time. I know that God does not look down through time and see who repents and who believes and therefore chooses them. Why do I know that? Because if it depends on man to repent and to believe and do good works and follow Christ, there never will be anybody down there who will do that. Because repentance is a gift of God. And faith is a gift of God. And obedience is a gift of God, something he works in the soul. And persevering, the only reason we persevere is because he perseveres in holding us. In other words, brethren, I know God's not going to wait to elect us and look down through time for something that's not going to happen if left to ourselves. There will never be any of those things. So, election doesn't mean that God looks down through time and sees who will repent and who will believe, because there will not be anybody repent and believe. Because faith is the result of election, not the cause of election. Here's another reason. Why do I know God doesn't look down through time and see who will believe and therefore choose believers? Because in the Bible, brethren, election is never said to be of believers. That would make election based on believing. But it's the other way around. You have believers because of election. And belief is because of election. If you look at it in the Scriptures, we are chosen in Christ to be holy. And what did he say in 2 Thessalonians? God has chosen you unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Belief of the truth is the outcome of election, not the cause of election. So, needless to say, we could go on that point for a long time. God does not look down through time, brethren, and see who's going to believe and who's going to repent. So that's not the election we're talking about. Not talking about an election where men elect God. Not talking about an election where God looks to see who will repent and believe and chooses those who repent and believe. No, we repent and believe because we were elected. Let me go on to something else. When we talk about election, we're not talking about an election whereby God looked down through time and foresaw our good works. Because again, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. So who is God going to see doing good works down here in time, since nobody does any good works? Left to themselves, all by themselves, there'll be no good works. In fact, again, you can't have election based on what on the good works, when in fact the Bible teaches us that good works are the outcome. Good works are the effect. Good works are the consequences of election, not the basis or the cause of election. So that's not what we're talking about. Election, brethren, that we're talking about, the Bible teaches, doesn't mean that God elects us when we receive Christ. Election that the Bible speaks of is not an election when we receive Christ. Not an election when we're converted. Not an election when we're born again. Because again, we're saying that God looks down through time and sees who on their own somehow get regenerated and on their own somehow turn to Christ and are converted on their own. And having seen them as converted and regenerated, then he decides to choose them. Then that would make election on the basis of what can never be. Because why? Well, first of all, conversion is the result of regeneration. And regeneration is a work of the sovereign mercy of God the Holy Ghost. The Spirit, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell from whence it cometh or where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. That is to say, he is born miraculously and mysteriously and sovereignly by the work of the Spirit. Not by his own self, not by doing something. Regeneration is not conditional. Conversion is not conditional. And therefore, brethren, God doesn't look down through time and see those things as in us, because they'll never be there if left to ourselves. Those things, regeneration. Listen to this. No, election is not based on us receiving the Spirit. We receive the Spirit because of our election. If you're following me now, what I'm showing you is election is not based on repentance and faith. Election is not based, brethren, on being born again. Election is not based on conversion. Election is not based on good works and holiness and persevering. But in fact, all those things are the repercussions and the effects and the consequences of being elected first before the foundation of the world. And they show up in time because those who are elected to those things. Let me say something else. Election doesn't mean that God elects us when we receive Christ, because we receive Christ in time. Is that not right? We receive Christ in our life. But the Scripture tells us that election took place in eternity. Election took place in eternity. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, or from the beginning, before the world began. So we were elected not when we were converted, not when we believed, not when we repented. In fact, we were elected before we ever existed. Before we ever existed, we were elected. So election, brethren, is not conditioned to time, but what happens in time springs out of what happened in eternity past, in election. Let me go and say something else. There's several of these I want to try to cover if we can. Election doesn't mean... this is one that needs to be considered. Election doesn't mean, the election we're talking about, does not mean that God prevents people from going to heaven who want to. Let me say that again. I've heard people say this, I'm sure you have. Well, if I believe in election and only the elect are going to be saved, well then, what does that mean for all those people who want to be saved? Does that mean they want to be saved and yet God's not going to save them? In fact, I've read... and there's places on the internet you can read from guys who have PhDs, some of the most ridiculous statements you ever heard, that God would leave, the bus of salvation comes along the curb, there's people here who want to be saved, but God asks each one of them before they board the bus, are you elected? Well, if not, step aside. If not, step aside. And he leaves standing at the curb all those that wanted to be saved, but they weren't elect. so they don't end up in heaven. That is the most ridiculous, blasphemous thing I could possibly think of, brethren. But let me just tell you something. Election that we talk about is not an election, which means that election is responsible for anybody going to hell, or that election prevents people from going to heaven who want to be. If you look at what the Bible teaches about election, what does it say? The word elect or choose, particularly election and choosing, having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all those are unto salvation. Not unto damnation, unto salvation. God has from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. Paul said, I endure, 2 Timothy 1:10, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. Election is always in reference to salvation. Always in reference to glory. Always in reference to becoming a son of God and a child of God and being forgiven and pardoned and having communion. Election itself is never connected with damnation. They confuse that with reprobation. And reprobation, properly understood, is another topic which we'll take up later, so I'm not going to spend it now. But it's the reprobate, brethren, that go to hell. The elect go to heaven. Another thing, election doesn't prevent anybody from wanting to be saved, because there will never be anybody who wants to be saved without election. It's the elect, brethren, have a desire. Listen, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. This approaching unto him, this seeking after him. Every one of us here could tell a different story of how we consciously began to seek God and think seriously about God, think seriously about salvation, and think seriously about our sins, and think seriously about the desperate condition we were in. Each one of us, brethren, have a conscious record of that struggle that we've been through along that line. And we didn't know what was taking place in us at the time. And we heard it, if we heard it from Arminians, we heard about what you needed to do to get saved. Well, the fact of the matter was, that upsettling, dissettling, disreval that came about in our hearts and minds, that agitation of soul, that fearfulness, all of that, brethren, that concern for Christ and godliness and salvation and pardon was an evidence of salvation. In itself, salvation had already begun. God had done gone out and sought the lost sheep on the mountain, and picked it up and was beginning to carry it in. Called, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. The song says 3:14, Almighty love, arrest that man. And from that point on, he has drawn us. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And he will draw us. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with tender loving kindness have I drawn thee. God draws or calls his people. Brethren, so election is not a means of preventing people from going to heaven and being saved. Election is the reason, the cause, the basis of them being saved and regenerated and wanting to go to heaven. So that's why Paul said, brethren, we can reason backward from this seeking after God, this belief of the truth. We can reason backward to our election. Look at the effects and reason backward to the cause. Paul said, knowing, beloved, your election of God, because our gospel came not to you in word only, just like a breeze blowing over the ocean ice that never affects the ice. It's rather like a hurricane blowing over the waters that stirs it up. And brother, what I'm saying is this. When God calls his people, there are going to be some repercussions of that. So election is not a reason, or not the cause of people going to hell. Election is people call a reason for people go to heaven. In fact, I submit to you, if you read Revelation and you read chapter, I believe it's, to make sure I got the right verse here, 2015, I believe it is. No, 21:27. There shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh a worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie. But the only ones that enter into heaven are they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Being written in the Lamb's Book of Life is the reason and the basis of our going to heaven. Let me hurry on and try to bring this to a close today. The doctrine of election does not mean that you just go to heaven because you're elected. In other words, the doctrine of election that we believe the Bible teaches us that God uses means to accomplish His end. The doctrine of election we teach does not teach that God uses no means. Some people have the idea that what we're saying is your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and you're just going to heaven irregardless of anything. They make election equal to salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, I'll have you, brethren, notice that election is not salvation. Election is not salvation. Election is unto salvation. God has chosen you from the beginning unto salvation. Again, Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ. Now notice both those verses. 2 Timothy 1:10 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Notice both those verses that election precedes salvation. We have election and then we obtain salvation. So when people give you the idea or give you the thought that we teach that just because your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's all there is to it, don't matter what you do, don't matter whether you pray, don't matter whether you read the Bible, don't matter what you do, you're just going to wake up in heaven. Nothing could be further from the truth. The doctrine of election teaches that God has marked out His people to be saved and decreed them to be saved, predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son, and then as well chosen, decided, elected, and predestinated the means by which those self-same individuals will get to heaven. How do you know that? Well, listen. We're bound to give thanks always to God, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's the end. Salvation. Now the means. Chosen you to salvation through or by means of the sanctifying of the Spirit. The sanctification of the Spirit. That's one means. And the belief of the truth. And you can't even get to the belief of the truth unless He calls you to it by the gospel. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14 is a veritable body of divinity as far as the doctrine of election is concerned. It has it all laid out. It begins in God. It took place in eternity. It's of particular individuals. It's unconditional without any regard to what we do. It is, brethren, to salvation and to salvation through certain means. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We can't get to heaven without the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which includes everything the Spirit does for us. Not just sanctification. Sanctification in itself, in its entirety, that word means to be elected and selected and set apart for the worship and service of God. That's what sanctification means. And everything it entails. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, marking us out and setting us apart for the worship and equipping us for the worship and service of God. That's the sanctification of the Spirit he's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And he doesn't stop there. Because a lot of people, I mean, Pentecostal people are especially bad about this. We got Baptists to do the same thing. They want to lay emphasis on that Spirit business. Chosen you unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. So they make everything of the salvation of the Spirit and His work. And oftentimes to the neglect of the next part. And the belief of the truth. Through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Through the sanctification of the Spirit with the belief of the truth. Along beside the belief of the truth. In other words, there ain't no sanctification of the Spirit in Him carrying out His work, but what He brings us to the knowledge of the truth. What did we read about the Holy Spirit just here a few months ago? We were studying about Him in John 16, John 15, John 14, there in Romans 8. What does the Holy Spirit do? When the Spirit of truth is come, when the Spirit of God has come, He will guide you to all truth. It's His job to take us to the truth. So this idea that you can be born of the Spirit and have no regard for the truth couldn't be any further from the truth. How important is the truth? I'll close. How important is the truth? God is the God of truth. He is the true God. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth.
The Scriptures are called the Word of Truth. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever it is found, is a pillar and ground of the truth. The ordinances that God Himself, in the person of His Son, those ordinances which were divinely inspired and instituted at His authority, those ordinances are divinely given symbols of truth. We are converted with the truth. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. We're converted by the truth. We're edified, speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up unto Christ. Growing up, maturing. Spiritual maturity is on the basis of the truth. We serve God the truth. We worship God the truth. We observe the ordinances in the truth. I could just go on all day talking about the truth. How important is the truth? Brethren, I don't have to guess that the truth's important. Let me just read the Bible. The real question here is, how important is the truth to us? Well, here's the truth. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. As far as I can read in the Bible, it's important that we believe the truth. Therein, brethren, are we blessed and benefited, but more importantly, therein do we properly honor God. We don't honor God with lies. We honor God with the truth. Well, I just finished an article by a Presbyterian preacher from down in Australia, Chris Connors. I like what he said. He said, predestination and election is no addendum to the truth. Now, that may not sound overwhelming to some of you, but what he's saying is, predestination and election is not some add-on at the end of the Bible. It's all the way through it. This doctrine of election, brethren, I hope we can get to this. I've been praying to this end. Here's what I really believe. We will never understand how benefited and blessed we are by grace. We will never understand what a great God we have, how much we owe to Him, until we understand the doctrine of election and how that God has given to some what He has denied to others, of whom there was no difference whatsoever. There was no more reason in me and you to elect us if we're His than there is to elect them guys that are down there in the Maricopa jail in Arizona. No more reason, brethren, to elect us than those guys up there in the federal penitentiary outside of Colorado Springs. There ain't no difference. That's what the Bible says repeatedly. There is no difference. There wasn't any reason to elect us except He just would. The more we understand the great doctrine of election, the more we know something about humility, and the more we'll know something, brethren, of gratitude to God for His graciousness to us. May God give us grace to look thoroughly at the doctrine of election. So I close, and I just say this. In the light of this evidence, brethren, how can people refuse to believe the doctrine of election? Maybe in your mind, do you refuse the doctrine of election? Upon what grounds will you refuse this doctrine of election? How will you honestly deal with the Bible in the light of what we said about the doctrine of election? Surely, brethren, it calls, if nothing else, it calls upon us to give some real consideration to our views of the doctrine of election. It calls upon us, brethren, to really consider how we handle the Word of God, lest we wrest it to our own destruction. May God have mercy upon us and teach us about election. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy great mercies, and we thank Thee for Thy truth. Help us, dear Lord, to see how gracious You have been to Your people. Help us to see how indebted we are to Thy mercies, that it might cause, Lord, to spring up from our hearts worship and praise and thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ, the unspeakable gift of Your love in Him. Teach us, Lord, these truths, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.